Okay. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 2 and chapter 3 today. And Paul deals with two events here. His primary purpose, as I told you last week, of 2 Thessalonians is to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that he's not talking about the rapture itself, because he actually deals with that. But his emphasis is to let them know what's going to happen before Jesus comes back again. We talked about the day of the Lord being a period of time, not just one event. In the day of the Lord, the two events that he's concerned with here is the rapture of the church, which is a catching away. The word rapture means a snatching or a catching away, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the rapture, Jesus does not come to earth, but we actually meet him in the air. Okay? In the second coming of Jesus Christ, he does come back to earth. As a matter of fact, we're told that he's by the Old Testament prophet, his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It will split the Mount of Olives wide open, and it's going to be a terrible day for those who are on the earth in that time. The rapture is a day of hope for us. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a day of judgment for the world. And then from that point, we enter into the millennial reign of Christ here on earth. So there was a group in the church at Thessalonica, like there was in many of the churches in the first century, that were trying to teach people that Jesus had already returned. And so these people were kind of upset. Well, and you can understand why. If Jesus returned and nobody saw him, or it didn't impact your life and stuff, you say, wait a minute, am I in trouble? Did I not really believe? All these kind of things. And Paul was trying to combat, not only here, but in 1 Corinthians he does it, and elsewhere he does it, where in his writing to Timothy he also does it. We're trying to combat the false teaching that Jesus Christ had already returned. And so, once again, he wants them to understand how it's going to happen when it happens. Now, Sunday night, I talked about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And all the New Testament writers believed in what's called the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which meant that Jesus Christ could return for his church at any time. So, when you read some of the New Testament writers, Paul, John, Peter, all believe that at any moment Jesus could return. Now, they weren't date setters. They didn't attempt to set dates because they knew that Jesus said that you're not allowed to do that. But the point was that the church needed to live in such a way that it believed that Jesus could return and would return at any time. So their writings clearly indicate that they believed at any moment Jesus could return for them. Of course, he didn't return. It's been 2,000 years, and he still hasn't returned. And remember, Peter talked about people who would kind of scoff at us now because we keep teaching that Jesus is going to return, and they mock us and say, you keep saying this, and yet he hasn't returned. But Peter gives an answer. He says that God is not slack concerning his promise, but God is merciful. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. It's his will that none should perish, but all should come repentant. So, God's hesitation, and I don't really like that word, but I'll just use it for purposes here. God's hesitation in the return of his son Jesus is another indication of his mercy and his grace for lost people, according to what Peter said. Now, chapter 2, okay, and the first verse sort of breaks these two events down. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and the gathering together to him. That's the rapture. Okay? The gathering speaks of the rapture. That's exactly what's going to happen at the rapture. We're going to be gathered to him. But the second coming is not the rapture. Now, of course, there are those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture who believe this is all just one event that happens just like that. And they have their reasons for that. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible breaks it down later, and we'll see that a lot in Revelation, that the Bible teaches us that the rapture will precede the second coming and in a definite period of time between the two. There are many, and we'll see this even here, there are many indicators that have to happen before the second coming happens. Prophetic indicators. There are no prophetic indicators that have to happen before the rapture happens. None. Okay? So that rapture could happen at any time. The second coming requires that there are some other things that happen. And he even describes some of those things here. Jesus describes some of those things in Matthew. Paul describes them in Corinthians and in Timothy also. And, of course, John describes them in the book of Revelation for sure. Many things that have to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, verse 2 says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So what's his intent? His intent is to bring some calmness here. Because someone has taught them otherwise, and this false teaching or this incorrect teaching in the church has caused their hearts to be filled with trouble. They think that the day of the Lord has already come. You know, today there's a group of people, and we'll talk about this our first week, called preterists, okay? The preterists believe that everything you read in the Bible is historic. It's already happened, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a huge point here. If Jesus Christ has already come, why are we here? And what hope do we have? You know, and that's what he's trying to say to them. The day of the Lord hasn't come. You still have the promise ahead of you. You still have of all those things that is guaranteed in Christ Jesus. In other words, he wants them to know. You know what? If the day of the Lord comes, you would know it. Okay, you would know it. Okay. So verse 3, he goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means. Okay? Let no one deceive you. So clearly deception has been going on. Deception is going on. It says, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. The word that is used to here in the Greek is apostasio, which we get the word apostasy. A falling away. A turning away from true teaching, from true doctrine, from a true faith in Jesus Christ. Which is not too hard for us to imagine, because even today we see this all around us. Apostate teachings all around us. Apostate faith all around us. People telling people you can be saved no matter whatever you believe in. As long as you believe in it, you're going to be saved. That's apostasy. Because the Bible clearly teaches that salvation only comes through and by the name of Jesus Christ. So if I taught you that you can be saved in Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or Allah or whatever these different names are and stuff, I would be teaching you apostasy. Because only Jesus brings salvation. Now again, that's turned into a message of hate in our day and time, where we would dare say that Jesus is the only way. But it really is not a message of hate, it's a message of love. God sent his son. Okay? So, what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen, he says, before this day comes, is that this day will not come unless a falling away comes first. What's his intent here? His intent is not talking about the rapture, but talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says that the day will not come unless there's this apostasy, and there will be a great apostasy. It also said that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. He's called the man of sin. Matter of fact, in the Bible, only two men are ever called the son of perdition. Only two men are ever called the son of perdition in the Bible. One was a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Okay? The second one is a man who is yet to come. We know him as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And that's who he's referring to here. Okay? So, a falling away has to happen. The Antichrist must be revealed. No one knows. Have you ever noticed lately? Well, probably in the last 30 years, everybody's trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. And they'll say, I mean, President Reagan was the Antichrist. Clinton was the Antichrist. Bush. Now Obama's the Antichrist. Just, you know. Is the Antichrist here on earth today? He certainly could be, but nobody knows who he is. Because he will not be revealed until God chooses to reveal him. So it is just merely speculation. And be very careful. It can actually be slander. You know, to infer that somebody is the Antichrist. God will reveal him in his time. And it will happen in God's perfect time. So, this son of perdition, who is the Antichrist, must be revealed. Okay? And then look, now he's going to describe him, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God and shows himself that he is God. So he will again, we're getting Revelation, you'll see this clearly. He will require worship. Okay? Now what's interesting, take your Bibles very quickly and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we will certainly look at this again, so I'm just going to touch on this. And I want you to see verse 15 of chapter 24. This is Jesus talking in response to the question. Here's the question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He's not referring to the rapture here. He's answering questions that have to do with his second coming and the end of the age. Keep that in mind. Okay? Now, verse 15, here's part of his response. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," then there's a little parenthesis there, "whoever reads, let him understand." Then he says, "then let those in Judea flee to the mountains," and stuff. So, what is this abomination of desolation? What does it have to do, going back over to Thessalonians, to what Paul says here in Thessalonians? What has everything to do? Verse 4 of Thessalonians chapter 2 actually describes the abomination of desolation. That is, the Antichrist going to the temple of God, which again requires that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the temple must be rebuilt. We'll again see that in Revelation. Okay? He will go to that holy place, and he will declare himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, fulfilled in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus said that to those in the book of Matthew, he was not referring specifically back to what took place for Daniel, but what was yet to take place. Now, did the abomination of desolation ever take place prior to Jesus being here? The answer is yes. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple, set up an idol to the god Zeus, slaughtered a pig in the temple to this false god, and that was the abomination of desolation. And then following him, God raised up a group of men by the name of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees came in, forced Antiochus Epiphanes away, and then they had to re-cleanse the temple. But they only had enough oil for a couple of days of light to do the rededication. The Feast of Hanukkah is the feast of the dedication of the temple. Everybody got that? And as a part of what, that God miraculously supplied the oil for the lamps to last all the days. That's why in Hanukkah they light all the different candles and stuff. It represents a miracle of God. Okay? But Jesus is not referring to that desecration or abomination of desolation. He's referring to one that is yet to come, where Antichrist will himself will stand in the temple. He says here, look what he said, "opposing himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God." That is yet to come. So when that happens, you can know that we're the day of the Lord is at hand. Everybody got that? By the way, if you and I see that, we see a rebuilt temple, and we see that, here's what you can know. The pre-tribulation rapture is not going to happen. We're going to be here for a while. Okay, I believe we'll already be gone by the time this happens. But I'm just telling you. You know, so what are you going to do if it doesn't turn out your way? And everybody says, "Pastor, you told us." I'm also telling you the other thing, too. This is what's going to happen. He will be revealed. He will profess himself to be God and require worship as God. And verse 5 said, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" He's already told them this thing, but it's kind of like the rest of us, you know. We hear something, we receive the truth, and then someone comes along with a convincing argument why the truth that we've received is not true, and we begin to doubt the truth. Even to the place where these people were just filled with fear and dread because they began to believe a false teaching and doubt the truth that they had already received. And Paul is trying to reaffirm in them the truth that they've received. Okay? Verse 6. And you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So what he's saying, the Holy Spirit is restraining. So the timing of the revelation of Antichrist is according to God. It's not according to anything else. God will allow him to be revealed in the day that he's supposed to be revealed. Listen, God doesn't lose control because the tribulation happens. God is always in control. And when we go to Revelation, what you see in chapter 6 is that Jesus takes the scroll from the hands of his Father and he breaks the first seal. And in that first seal, you have the revelation of Antichrist, the rider on the white horse. But it cannot happen until Jesus takes that scroll and breaks the first seal. So who does that tell you is in control? God's in control. Okay? And that's the revelation. That is the revelation that Paul is talking about right here, that he will be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This echoes what John says. He says, you know that the Antichrist with a big A is coming, but there are many Antichrists already among you. There's an Antichrist spirit in the world today. It's always been here. Okay? But he's trying to differentiate between that spirit that has always been here. You know, many people thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. He certainly was a Antichrist, but he was not the Antichrist. And there have been many Antichrist spirits. And there are religious leaders today that I think are just consumed by the Antichrist spirit. They're offering a different Christ than the Christ of the Bible. Okay? So, he says this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Excuse me, verse 8. And then the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what does that mean? Some people say that taken out of the way means the Holy Spirit will no longer be on earth during that time. That's not true. Sorry, it's not true. The Holy Spirit is never confined to a place where he cannot work on earth. Will there be people saved in the tribulation period? Yeah. Well, how they get saved if the Holy Spirit's not here? Huh?
During the millennium, you mean?
No, I'm talking about during the tribulation period. If the doctrine is the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth and he's not on earth during the tribulation period, how do people during the tribulation period get saved? It's a bad doctrine is what I'm trying to help you see. Holy Spirit will be here touching people's hearts. He'll touch the 144,000. They'll come to salvation and he will use them to evangelize the world. There will be many, millions of people saved during the tribulation period. The point here is, I believe when he talks about the restrainer being taken out of the way, I believe the restrainer in the world today is the Holy Spirit in the church.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ. It was God's plan. The body of Christ will be taken out of the way. We will be raptured. Okay? And that will give Antichrist free reign. Doesn't mean people won't be saved. It just means that you know, God, you can look at it this way. God will not pour out his wrath until he rescues his people. In the same way he did with Noah. He waited until the ark was built. He waited until they were in the ark. The ark was sealed by the hand of God. And then his wrath was poured out on the earth. Same thing is going to be for us. God is waiting till he will remove his people. He will protect his people. Then his wrath will be poured out on the earth. Sue.
Yes, sir. Can you explain again? I'm just confused. If the Holy Spirit's gone, how will those people get? Can you explain that again?
Well, again, I don't think he is gone. I think it's a bad thing to say that the Holy Spirit's gone. I'm saying to you that he is gone in the way that he has manifested himself during the age we live in. The church is gone. The church age is over. The church is no longer here, but the Holy Spirit is still touching hearts, still bringing people to salvation. So I'm saying that I think it's a bad understanding of this to say when he said he who now restrains is removed, taken out of the way, to teach people that the Holy Spirit will not be here during the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. He will be here.
Okay, I misunderstood.
Does that make sense, everybody?
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk more about this when we get to the thing. But no one can come to salvation unless the Holy Spirit brings them.
That's right.
The point is that the Holy Spirit is working through the body of Christ today. The church.
Mm-hmm.
Once the church is removed out of the way, then Antichrist will be revealed. He's trying to set a calendar of events here. Yes.
I'm not trying to contradict you, but there's still obviously the possibility that during the 7-year tribulation that God can remove his hand. Because obviously he's allowing this to happen.
God can remove who?
His hand. Right? So he comes and he takes the church. And then we have this 7 years of tribulation. And technically, like you're saying, the church is gone. And so, just like we had times in the Old Testament, right, the Holy Spirit wasn't technically present, correct?
No, the Holy Spirit's always been present. See, that's the misnomer. The Holy Spirit has always been present. Now, has God removed his hand as you talked about? Certainly he has. He has. But that wasn't, it wasn't in the sense, I'm trying to get the idea across that it wasn't in the sense that the Holy Spirit removed himself from the situation in the sense of he wasn't there. Even in the time when God's judgment was poured out upon in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was still working in some people's lives. Okay? And David reminds, where can I go from your Spirit? And the answer is nowhere. Okay? Clearly, in the tribulation period, there will be many, 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 I believe millions of individuals who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Not possible if the Holy Spirit is not here to convict them of sin and bring them to salvation. Okay? But what is also true is that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to allow Antichrist his time. So in that sense, you're right where you might say he takes his hand off. But again, he can't do anything. I mean, even he's limited in what he can do.
I guess also what you're saying is that during that 7-year tribulation, although the church may be gone, this will probably still be here.
Oh, yes. And the Holy Spirit who reveals that will still be here. Okay, but the church will not be here. In other words, God's going to work, continue to work. I believe we'll see this in Revelation through the 144,000 to share that message. But the church will not be here. And I believe that's what he's talking about right now. Yes?
Well, I'm thinking about when we studied Job, the Holy Spirit actually spoke to Job, revealing how the earth was created and different things that he wouldn't know. It just was in a... He didn't know it was the Holy Spirit at that time, but...
It was God,
was
Yeah. And clearly God is going to use those 144,000. They will be marked, they will be sealed, they will be empowered, and they will share the gospel with the world. And I believe literally millions. But remember what's waiting those millions. The only thing promised to those who come to faith in the tribulation period is a martyr's death. Okay? So what will change? I guess the question here is, what will change when the tribulation period starts? What will change is the church will not be here. This dispensation that we live in, where the church is the body by which God has chosen to reach the world with the gospel, will not be here. It will be taken out of the way. Who empowers the true church? Now, there's a lot of social churches, but who empowers the true church? The Holy Spirit. Okay? That true church will be taken out of the way because the true church will be gathered up, just like the scripture says. So it will be taken out of the way. Once that church is taken away, again, he's giving you a counter. Once the church is taken away, then Antichrist will be revealed. And he will be given his day. But even during that day, the Holy Spirit will still be here touching hearts. And what I'm saying is, it's been, an incorrect teaching that when the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit is not here on earth, and earth is just sort of left to its own for 7 years. I don't believe that at all. God is still in control. Holy Spirit is still touching people. If that were true, I would say again, then no man on earth could possibly be saved during that time. Okay, verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, look what he says here. So, just look at your time events here. So you have the restrainer taken out. Restrainer. Which, again, I'm going to say Holy Spirit in church, in the church, okay? Which equals the rapture. After this happens, the next thing you have is a revelation of Antichrist, okay? Who will, now he's giving us a big picture, he's not being specific now, he's just telling us who will be at when the time is right, which is at the end of the 7-year period, okay, destroyed by who? By Christ at his coming. That's the calendar of events. The restrainer is taken out. The Antichrist is revealed, and the Antichrist will be destroyed at Christ's coming. Okay? I believe that's a 7-year happening that's happening right here. Because what does the Bible say Jesus will do when he comes back? Who are the first two he's going to grab and throw into the lake of fire? The Antichrist and the false prophet. Immediately upon his return, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be cast immediately into the lake of fire. So Paul is trying to give them a synopsis of the events that are going to happen so they don't get all upset. He says the first thing that's going to happen, the restrainer will be removed. Once that happens, then the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will do his stuff for that period of time. But at the end of his time, he will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. Okay? Everybody kind of got that?
Who's the false prophet?
The false prophet, we'll meet him in Revelation, but basically who he is he is... In Revelation, what we will discover is there's an unholy trinity. As we talk about the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, remember what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll take what is mine and he will give it to you. He will glorify me. There's an unholy trinity. The dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And we're going to read about the false prophet. What the false prophet will do is he will lead people to worship the Antichrist. That's who he is. And so he's kind of taking the place of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. So, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, again, people say, well, see, he can't come in unless Satan makes it happen. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that Satan makes it happen. He's saying the empowerment of the Antichrist is Satan. The things that the world sees the Antichrist do is satanic. He will do supposed miracles. He will accomplish supposedly great things. But they're not godly things. They are demonic things. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. The next guy who comes on the scene here on the earth will be Antichrist. We're not looking for the second coming of Jesus. The next guy who comes to claim to be Christ here on earth is Antichrist. Following him, then Jesus will return. Unfortunately, most people will believe Antichrist to be Christ because he will do exactly what he says here. He will do all kinds of lying signs and wonders by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. I'll remind you that there are different sources of power and they are legitimate. And I want to share these with you. I put them in 3 categories. I put in the supernatural, the natural, and the paranormal. Okay? Supernatural, clearly defined, is always and only what God can do. God does supernatural, miraculous things. That's who he is. The natural is where we live. Okay? Okay, we're restrained or constrained by natural laws, right? Can't break. I mean, you can't defy natural laws. We're limited, okay? But then there's another area that people don't want to deal with. They don't even say it exists. But this is the paranormal, which also is called the occult. There is real power there, folks.
Absolutely.
Okay? Now, are there charlatans that try to use this thing to get over on people? Of course, just like there are charlatans that try to use this. Okay? But Satan does have power. The occult is real. And the occult is above the natural. Please understand that. It can do things that the natural cannot do. But the occult can never do supernatural. But the occult always mimics the supernatural. That's what he's talking about, the lying signs and wonders here, where people be convinced by the act, saying, well, only God could do something like that, but it's not God, it's the occult that's doing it. Okay? So that's when he says, so when the coming of the lawless one happened, he will come according to the working of Satan. Not come on Satan's timetable, but come according to the working of Satan. Okay? Empowered by Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteousness and, what's it say? Deception among those who perish. So those who are perished will believe that he is Christ, or the answer. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they rejected the true gospel, and because they rejected the true gospel, what they will receive is the false gospel. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. He said, I come to you in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. You didn't believe me. But there will be one who comes after me in his own name, and him you will receive. And he was referring to the Antichrist there. They rejected the gospel. They will receive the false Messiah. All right? So, verse 11 and 12 ought to be ominous verses to anybody. You've probably heard people say something like this. I don't know about all that rapture stuff. I don't know about all that Jesus stuff. I don't know about all that Antichrist stuff. But, you know, just in case, when it begins to happen, then I'll receive Jesus. Then I'll put my trust in Jesus. What a terrible thing. Because, listen, no one can come to faith in Christ except the Holy Spirit lead them. Nobody. And just knowing this information does not mean you're able to respond to Christ in that day. Okay? Please understand that. Look at what verses 11 and 12 said. It says, and for this reason, what reason? What reason? That they have rejected the truth. In other words, when the Holy Spirit convicted their heart that of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They rejected it. They rejected the truth. Okay? And now look at what Paul says. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In other words, God is not going to allow them to believe the truth. Why? Because they've already rejected the truth. That's why I say this is such an ominous verse. So who gave you the, you know, how many of you think you're super spiritual is why you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Who gave you the faith to respond to God? God did. Who gave you everything in order that you could put your trust in Jesus? God did. If God chose to shut the door that you could not receive His Son, guess what? You couldn't receive His Son. Okay? These people, and I'm not saying everybody that goes into the tribulation can't be saved, because clearly we see people will be saved. But those who want to play games with God and who have literally rejected the gospel as the Holy Spirit has convicted their heart and say, I'll just wait and see if these things happen and then I'll believe. That's why the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. Right now is the accepted time. If today the Holy Spirit is speaking to someone's heart, don't ever suppose that that same calling will be there ever again. It could be. But don't ever suppose that, you know, we take for granted that it will always be there. It's not true. God's Spirit will not always dwell with men in that way. Okay? So, it says, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, I'm going to tell you this. I got to say, genuine salvation is not just saying, you know, I agree with God.
That's right.
It really is being born again. It really is being born from above is what that term means. And unless we're born from above, Jesus says, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Our faith is not just a religious dogma or statement that we make. It's not some little prayer that we utter. It's not just coming into agreement with who Jesus is and who God is. The writer of James says, you believe there is one God. That's a good thing. But understand this, the demons do also and they tremble. The demons know there's one God. It's not just merely agreeing that God exists. It is biblical faith. And those who reject that under the calling of the Holy Spirit, they can never suppose that they'll ever have that day come for them again. Any questions? Whole lot here, I know. And we'll have a lot of clarity coming when we come into Revelation, but I want to deal with this here as we come here. Any questions before we move on? But these are just, to me, again, ominous verses. You can't play with salvation. Okay? Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always. Who are the we? Well, believers. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord. You could say specifically Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you'd be correct in that. But I think in a bigger scope, it's the reality of we're all bound to give thanks to one another who are in the faith together. And so he said, give thanks God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How did God choose? God chose those who would believe through. Now, he's not so much talking about predestination here. What he's talking about is the means by which salvation comes. Through the Holy Spirit and through belief or through faith. Now, you've got to tie all this together because this word gets complicated for some people. To me, I think it's kind of simple. It's wonderful. It doesn't rely upon me, but relies upon God. God called me. God revealed himself to me. The Holy Spirit showed me the kind of person that I was and that I couldn't do anything about my sin by myself. The Holy Spirit convinced me that Jesus Christ is who he is and did what he said he would do. And then God gave me, I believe, the gift of faith to put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. Now, at that moment, here's the rub for some people. At that moment, could I have walked away? I believe I could. Some say you can't. I say you can. I believe there are consequences here. Okay? When the clarity of the call of the Holy Spirit is there, that's the moment of decision. Now, I could not make that decision without the Holy Spirit giving me everything I need to make that decision. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. So I can't take credit for any of it. I could not make that decision without the Holy Spirit giving me, including the faith I needed to make that decision. I could not make that decision without Him giving me that ability. But at that moment, I still had the ability to say no. I still had that ability to say no. You say, well then, you know, my point would be this. What the Holy Spirit does in the life of an individual is give them the ability to say yes. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, no individual would have the ability to say yes. Yet you still have the ability to say no. Just ponder that. It doesn't put salvation in your hands. Salvation is all an act of God on you. But at that moment, each one of you had to say yes. Each one of us had to respond to God. And I think at that moment we knew, you know what, I'm responding not because of me or how smart I am or how spiritual I am. I'm responding because God has brought me to this place. And so all glory goes to Him. Okay? Verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now he's talking to believers. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So, when he spoke the word to them, or when he wrote a letter to them, he was teaching them what it means to walk and live as a Christian. And now he's encouraging them to stand fast to that. To walk the walk. Okay? Don't be easily, like James says, don't be easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Okay? Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good work and word. A word and work. So, what is the prayer here? Well, it's not a prayer of hope that God would do such a thing. To me, it's a prayer of confirmation that God does such a thing. That's God's work in us as believers. To continue to grow us, to mature us, to bring us to the place that He wants us to be. Any questions on chapter 2? Yes, Sue.
Yes, sir. I was looking for and found that when you were talking about the Holy Spirit drawing us, I remember when we studied in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
One, the call and response.
Mm-hmm.
He calls us, and then we have to, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword.
Yeah.
The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Yeah.
The call and the response.
Right. Yeah, and we know that people draw a line there, different places and stuff. To me, the essence of the balance of the scripture is that without the call, first of all, without the call, and all that means, we have no hope. We don't come to God because we came to God. We come to God because He draws us. Not only does He draw us, He pours into us things that we could not know in the natural mind. We could not know about Jesus. We could not trust Jesus. We could not submit to Jesus. We could not, put our faith in Jesus in the natural mind. So there's nothing in me that's brought me to Jesus. It's solely the work of the Holy Spirit putting in me what needs to be there. But at that moment, there must be a willingness in me to put my trust in Him. But again, I want to just say it. My point is this. I could not even have that willingness to follow Him except for the work of the Holy Spirit. The difference between me and some five-point Calvinists is they believe in irresistible grace. That means if the Holy Spirit calls, you will be saved. I would say, unless the Holy Spirit calls, you cannot be saved.
That's right.
Okay? But there are too many scriptures too many verses in the scripture that teach us of people resisting the Holy Spirit, being unwilling to follow God, being unwilling to submit to the Holy Spirit, to teach irresistible grace. It just doesn't make sense to me, biblically. Okay? So I prefer to look at it this way. Unless the Holy Spirit calls, I cannot possibly respond. But even though the Holy Spirit calls, even at that moment, I have the ability to say no to God. But I would never have the ability to say yes to God unless the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? The difference there? Okay?
Because the rich young ruler is an example that we often think of, isn't it?
Yeah.
That obviously was in that moment with Jesus, and the call was there, but his response,
he was not willing. I think when Jesus cried over Jerusalem, and he says, how I've longed to take you unto myself, and then he makes this statement, but you would not. So that's not just a meaningless word that Jesus spoke about. There has to be a willingness. But again, there cannot be a positive affirmation of who Jesus Christ is unless the Holy Spirit's at work. I think that's what Paul's trying to help us see here again. Unless the Holy Spirit's at work, you can't come to God. It's impossible. So that would be one of the areas that I would differ with our Calvinist friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to irresistible. That's just one. I agree with the total depravity and stuff. I agree with the. I don't necessarily agree with the conditional election. I agree with conditional limited atonement in effect, but not in principle. If you can understand that. In other words, in principle, Jesus died for all people.
Absolutely.
In effect, God already knows who's going to receive Him. So there's two different things there. Okay? But irresistible grace, if it's commanded, it's not. Love commanded is not love. So. All right. Does it make any sense to you? You don't have to agree with it, just as long as it makes sense to you. So trying to balance scripture in this area is always a very difficult thing. And I'm always cautious of those who think they've got it all figured out, because I'm still learning how this balance and stuff like that. And unfortunately, people who think they got it all figured out are kind of brutal to their brothers and sisters on the opposite spectrum. And that's not, I had a guy say today, the only heresy left in the church is the heresy of not basically believing in full-blown Calvinism. That was his thing. So anyways. All right, let's look at chapter 3 very quickly. It won't take long, because this really is the closing here. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be free course and be glorified just as it was in you. So all he's saying, pray for us that God's word will be free to do what God's word does, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The reality of Paul's situation all the time, wicked men always wanting to destroy him. But the Lord is faithful. I love that. In the midst of all this, what's he say? The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Who is our guard? Who protects us from the evil one? The Lord Jesus Christ does. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's his prayer for them. That's his desire for them. He knows God's going to take care of them. He encourages them to continue to walk in the Lord, and that God would be his, direct their hearts and give them the patience that they're going to need. Okay? But now he gives a little command here. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. He said, you need to draw a distinct difference between those who have no who call themselves brothers in Christ and have no intention to follow the teachings of the Bible. Okay? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians today who their faith has nothing to do with Christianity at all. They teach doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. Even in this community, you have one who teaches that the resurrection never happened. I'm telling you that that person is not a brother in Christ. He can call himself Christian all day long. He can call himself church all day long. You deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's no possible way you can be born again. It's not even possible. So, what does Paul say we do with such people? He says that you withdraw yourself. What's that mean? It means that you don't acknowledge them as a brother in Christ. Because in doing so, you are adding your confirmation to their false doctrine. And in Corinthians, he says, what fellowship does this group have with that group? He says there is no fellowship. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil day and night that we might not be a burden to you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So they could have demanded things from them, but they didn't. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You can spend a lot of time there, but we're not going to. But the basic thing is, we should not be, a Christian mentality is that we do not become an unnecessary burden upon others. Are the people in conditions that they cannot help, that the church should be taken care of? Of course, and the Bible takes clear of that. But are there people who intentionally are lazy and not taking care of themselves and are an intentional burden upon the church? Yeah, those people exist too. And Paul basically says, you know, if you don't work, if you will not work when you can work, then you don't eat. Pretty straightforward. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Well, you're either working or the other thing. Either you're working or your mouth's working, I guess is what he's trying to say here. So, and work does not always necessarily mean work at a job somewhere. You can be working in the body of Christ. You can be your prayer life. You understand what I'm saying? The difference here, he's talking about a positive impact toward the kingdom or a negative impact of being a gossip and a busybody. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So work hard, supply your own bread, do not become an unnecessary burden upon others. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well. So what do you do when people like this do this kind of thing? You just say, I don't trust anybody anymore. I don't do the right thing and I don't meet anybody's needs. No. Don't become a cynic when it comes to that. You want to walk in right judgment. You want to walk in discernment. But we never stop doing the right thing because other people do the wrong thing. Everybody got that? Don't grow weary in doing well. Okay? And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So is there a time that you say to a brother, you say, you know what, you're heading in a direction I cannot go in. So I can't walk with you down that path, brother. So I admonish you as a brother. I'll pray for you as a brother. But you've chosen a path that I cannot go down. And then he closed it with his pretty standard conclusion. He said, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, that the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is signed in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen."
Pastor, that was a God thing, because I really didn't think that we would get...
Oh, you didn't think so, huh? We're able to spend less time in chapter 2 because we're coming back to that whole concept.
Right, yeah.
So we'll get all of it. So if you didn't get it all today, don't worry, because when we go through Revelation, we'll bring great clarity in that area and stuff.
I'm used to only getting 2 or 3 verses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's coming back in December. So. Any other questions or comments?
It was a good study.
Thank you. Absolutely.
You're welcome.